We're going to be finishing Judges chapter 14 this morning. Judges chapter 14. We've got one question left out of the last few verses in Judges 14. We'll get into chapter 15 a little bit. I'm going to actually have to backtrack a little bit here in just a moment, and I'll explain why. But before we begin our study, let's open up with a word of prayer. Merciful God, we thank you for your word and for the blessing that it is in our life, for the power it has to touch our hearts and to change us, to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus and his sacrifice, and to allow us to have our sins forgiven and to enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you for the wisdom that it gives us, and we pray that we might open our hearts and mind to Samson and his story this morning, that we might seek to learn from him and apply the good things that he did and avoid the bad things, and give us the strength and the courage of heart to act and to allow it to change not just our minds but our lives and the things that we do. May we use it to bring you glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Am I still a little loud on my mic? I'm okay. May have to have Robert tamper with it a little bit when we come back. If it gets too loud, just let me know, and I'll either lower my volume or take the headset off, one of the two. All right, I want to pick up on a question, and John's not here last week. He's the one that got me to thinking. He asked a question at the end of class last week. Y'all may remember. He asked, did the Spirit, God's Spirit, did it lead Samson to Ashkelon to kill the Philistines? That's where we really left off with, was in the story of Samson. Chapter 14 goes through Samson's marriage, where he sees the Timnite girl and he tells his father, I want to marry her. The wedding is arranged. Samson has this seven-day drinking feast, and in the course of it, he offers this riddle to his Philistine companions, these 30 men that were given to him as companions. If you can solve my riddle, then I'll give you each a new change of clothes. If you can't solve my riddle, you'll each give me a new change of clothes. And so he gives this riddle that really he's the only one that knows the answer to. And they're not able to answer, so the Philistines, they go threaten Samson's wife's father, saying, if you don't get this answer for us, we're gonna burn your father's house down. So she goes and nags at Samson. We talked a little bit about that last week. And finally gets the answer out of him. And so Samson gives her the answer. She goes and tells the 30 men. They give the answer to Samson, and he in turn is now indebted to give each of them a new change of clothes. So what happens at the end of the chapter, we see, let's just go ahead and read part of it. Verse 19 of chapter 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them, and he took their spoil, and he gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle, and his father's anger, and his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend, her best man. And so the question we ended with last week, John asked, do any of y'all remember this? He said, did the Spirit of God compel Samson? Because I'd made the argument that God's Spirit imparted had led to this, because in chapter 14:4, God is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so God's Spirit led Samson down to Ashkelon. And I only, after the fact, after I got to thinking about it, I think I realized what it was John was getting at. And I wish you were here this morning so he could clarify. If not, I'll catch him next time and ask him if this is what he meant. Everybody else, unfortunately, is going to have to reap the benefits of the question that he asked, but he's not here to get the answer to. The implication, did God call Samson to break his vow? I believe that's essentially what he was getting at. You go back to Numbers chapter 6. One of the stipulations for the Nazarite vow was that the person who had taken the vow was not to come in contact with the dead body. And if they came in contact with the dead body, what they had to do was they had to shave their head, and they had to offer two sacrifices to the priest. One would be a sacrifice of burnt offering, and the other would be a sacrifice of atonement for sin, because breaking your vow was a sin if he came into contact with a dead body. And here's where I think John was going with the question, and maybe y'all probably latched on to this. I'm probably the slow one, and he can correct me next week if I'm wrong. He was asking, was it God's Spirit, and I believe it was, that drove him down in part to Ashkelon to kill those 30 Philistines? And if that was the case, was it the Spirit of God that made him guilty of breaking his Nazarite vow, thus sinning? I think that's what he was asking with this question, but I only saw the very surface level, and it wasn't until further reflection that I think I figured out what he was talking about. And so with that in mind, that did pose a question. Did God's Spirit call Samson to go down to Ashkelon, break his vow, and thus be guilty of sin? And I think that's really where it was at. And as I thought about that, I had to go back to chapter 13 to get the answer. So hold where you are in 14. We're going to come back, and I hate to backtrack, but I think this is an important question that deserves our attention. Back in chapter 13, you remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother. before Samson was born, before he was conceived, for that matter. She said, she appeared to the barren woman, you're going to have a son, he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And now part of why we're given Samson's nativity is because God wants us to understand that Samson was a man that was predetermined by God to play this role as the one who's going to break the chains of Philistine oppression. Samson's birth was supernatural. He was given to a woman that was incapable of having children. And this angel told her that from the conception of Samson, there were some things that she wasn't supposed to do. And if you think about that in alignment with the Nazarite vow of chapter 6, of Numbers chapter 6, you find the specifics of the vow of Numbers 6. The person couldn't eat or drink anything that came from the vine. Wine, strong drink, those sort of things they couldn't participate in. They couldn't come into contact with a corpse. Doing so would violate their vow. They'd have to offer a sin offering. And also they couldn't cut their hair. Now in chapter 13, this angel comes from the Lord and tells of Samson's birth, and he gives some commands, some specific commands that aren't to be done because doing so would be a violation of the consecration Samson is going to participate in. Back in 13:4, he's not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. In chapter 4, he can't eat anything unclean. And in verse 5, he's not to cut his hair. That's where it stops. And the angel repeats this, as if one time wasn't enough, he repeats this a second time to Manoah, who wasn't around to hear it, the command the first time. And both times he gives the explicit stipulations for what's going to oversee the Nazarite vow that Samson was going to be under. He was never to drink wine, he was never to cut his hair, and he was never to eat anything unclean. But when you compare that with the stipulations of number 6, there's one thing that was left out that the angel didn't specify. And that was coming in contact with a dead body. Nowhere in Judges 13, as the angel comes to this woman, was he given that stipulation. Normally, the Nazarite vow would have prevented that. But here in Judges 13, Samson's wasn't. The whole point of Judges 13 is to show us that Samson was consecrated by God for a specific purpose. God knew that Samson was going to have to get his hands dirty with the Philistines. God knew that there were going to be things that take place that was going to require Samson to kill some of the Philistines as an act of war and as acts of vengeance. And so he didn't give the specific command by the angel of the Lord as he spoke twice about coming into contact with the corpse. That differs a little bit from the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. Back in Judges 13 verses 13 and 14, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I have said. She shouldn't drink, eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." And so he makes a very explicit statement. She's to do what I've commanded. These are the stipulations of Samson's Nazarite vow. And so when the Spirit of the Lord drove Samson down to Ashkelon to kill these 30 Philistines and to remove their garments, by coming into contact with their corpse, I don't see that a violation of Samson's Nazarite vow. Thus, in turn, the Holy Spirit that drove Samson down there and in part influenced him to commit these actions along with his own anger, we understand that, and his choice to take revenge in this way. Samson didn't violate his Nazarite vow that was given in chapter 13 of the book of Judges to his mother. So as best I see it, Samson, although he was driven down there by the Spirit, didn't violate his vow. And so it wasn't the Spirit who was guilty of sin because no sin was committed in the stipulations that was placed on by the angel as we came to Samson's mother. So maybe you follow that. Maybe I just overthought John's questions. But to me, even though it's such a minor detail, it caused me to just take a step back and really to stand in awe of the wisdom of God, knowing how Samson's life was going to play out, knowing what he was going to be required to do. We see here just the measureless depths of God's wisdom to prescribe a slight alteration in the Nazarite vow that was anyone else would have taken, because he knew Samson was going to need to call upon that particular act of violence against the Philistines to break the chain of oppression that they have. So as I dug into that, I think that was the answer to the question that John was asking last week. And hate that he's not here to hear it. I may have to give him a little lecture next time I see him, because he's the one that asked that question. But that's the answer that I found, and I'm glad that he asked. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that they'd like to add? Right. Right. That's true, but
anything that you consider Samson sin, it's his
it was It was, but you see, you know, you can't deny what the text says. And the text says that the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily, and that's when he went down to Ashkelon and killed those 30 men. And under any other ordinary circumstance of a Nazarite vow, that would have been sin. And so there would be people that might connect. How'd he get the clothes off him if he didn't?
Wouldn't they die when he killed them, when they hit the ground? We understand the facts.
You're just making trouble now is what you're doing. We understand the facts. He killed
him. I'm saying, but Samson's choice. It's
Samson. He was.
They didn't tell him to go kill them.
Well, what do you make of verse 19 when it says that the Spirit came on him, and as a result of that, and remember, all of this goes back to verse 4, chapter 14, where it said God was seeking an occasion to stir up this conflict between Samson and the Philistines. And so, I mean, it's just the way I read it. We've got to do some awful hermeneutical gymnastics to look at this text and say Samson killed him and got these clothes off without touching a dead body. We know he has no qualms about that, right? You know, because he touched the lion's corpse and got the honey out. And he probably, as we read the text, had no problem engaging in the drinking feast that was taking place and just various other things. So, I mean, the way I see it, he killed them, he took their clothes off, he goes back, he came in contact with the corpse, which would be a violation of the vow, but you look at the stipulations given in chapter 13, it wasn't. And I say, the Holy Spirit wasn't influenced, it wasn't the sole influence, like you say, you're right. And what I'm explaining is what you're saying, that God would never cause us to sin. It's always a personal decision. But even in doing this, Samson wasn't sinning, I guess is the point that I'm making. By touching the corpse, Samson wasn't sinning. Any other Nazarite would have been. Samson was given a specific consecration, though, that differed very slightly from the vow of Numbers chapter 6. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. We agree that God would not make us sin. And the 15-minute lecture was, I guess, the demonstration of that. Tommy? You better.
I think what that verse refers to is I believe that Samson was a truly strong man, but at certain times the Spirit came on and gave him superhuman strength.
Mm-hmm.
I think he had the intent to go down there and do something when he left, but God gave him the power that enabled him to do that.
Okay. I agree with you. I think I made a comment last week that I didn't know if Samson was ordinarily strong. You know, I've been studying through chapter 15 and 16. And I think I've come to the conclusion too that Samson was probably supernaturally strong separate and apart from when the Spirit of the Lord came on him. But you see God's influence in an even greater degree of strength. But as I read it, the Spirit of God had some influence on what he did. You know, Samson himself, because he was angry after all of this was said and done, it said he was angry and he returned to his father's house. And that's probably what any of us would have done if such was the case. But, you know, going back to chapter 14, verse 4, God is wanting to stir up this bad relationship between Samson and the Philistines. And so he's getting a little nudge, as I read verse 19, that both he's getting the supernatural strength from the Spirit, but he's getting a little nudge to go down to Ashkelon and do this because it's going to stir up more conflict between them. That's the way I read it. Maybe I'm the only one here that does. But as I kind of gather it, it was Samson that made the decision to do that, but it was also, you know, God's Spirit and the influence there that both empowered him and caused it. Because as I read it, then the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and then he went down to Ashkelon. You know, he wasn't heading down there, and then God's Spirit empowered him. God's Spirit came on him, and then he went down there. And so I see the Spirit as a partial contributor to the decision that Samson made to do that, but also imbuing him with supernatural strength beyond what he ordinarily would have had. All right. Let's just go ahead and we'll finish the chapter. We had one more question, and once again, I've got the wrong slide up. We'll refer back to our questions. Let's talk just a little bit. Yeah. Huh? Oh. Well, that's I've got chapter 15 slides up, and we're about to get there. I only had one question for 14, so I decided, well, I'll just jump straight into 15. So the last question we've got, and just talk about this briefly. I did want to talk about it. I feel it's important. How do you see Samson's relationship with his parents? Something we hadn't talked about a lot. How do you see his relationship with his parents? Think he made mom and dad proud? That's not the right question. How do you see the relationship, Tommy?
I think they loved him and he loved them. But like many children can do, he took advantage of their love to get what he wanted.
Okay. What are some of the cases where you see that? Where are some of the cases where, and I'm asking just the general audience, where are some cases where you see Samson maybe taking advantage of his parents a little bit? Okay. Back in chapter 14, verse 2. And he seems like he's kind of a little bit bossy. Maybe it was because of his strength. He says, well, I'm used to getting my way. And like kids who are used to getting their way, he said, go get her for me. He said, I want this woman. Go get her for me. He didn't go and sit down and talk with his parents about his decision. He said, go get her for me. I want her. And his parents try to sit down and say, why don't you marry an Israelite girl, a nice Israelite girl? He's unwilling to listen to their wisdom. He's unwilling to listen to their experience. That's another thing that sometimes that parent-child relationship you have, they're hard-headed. They aren't willing to sit down and listen to the wisdom of those who are older, the mom and dad. Miss Johnny?
I think
Miss Johnny, I have a very high regard as I consider the mother and the job that she's done, and so I'm not going to disagree with you. I draw the same conclusion. He was headstrong. I think he was ruder. And I think more than that, I think he was deceptive. Did anybody else catch that little detail whenever he went and he got that honey? You know, remember what he did with it? He ate some, but what else did he do? Gave it to his parents. Now, they think this is nice. However, it was an unclean food. He doesn't, and the text explicitly tells us in verse 9, Verse 9, he did not tell them where he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. This is an unclean food that he's eating that's come in contact with his dead body. That is a violation for any Israelite, much less a Nazarite to participate in is unclean. But he goes home, gives it to mom and dad, and says, hey, here's some honey. That's deceptive. And he led them into participating into that same act that he was engaging in, eating this unclean food. Maybe he wanted to feel a little better about it himself. Maybe he wanted to make a joke of his mom and dad. We don't know. But I don't feel like there's a lot of good things you can say about Samson and his relationship with his parents. So, and the follow-up question to that, if you consider his relationship, do you see him as violating the sixth commandment, which was honor your father and mother? I do. And that was a pretty harsh commandment. Under the Old Testament, that was oftentimes punished by death. But depending on your interpretation of these events, Samson didn't obey them. He didn't respect their wishes. He calls them to participate in a sin unwittingly. I don't see that as just a real good relationship. So that's my thoughts on it. And as I said, we need to learn from Samson's good things, and those are there. But we also need to learn from the mistakes that Samson made, and those are also there. We need to be aware of both of those things. And it looks like I may have hid my notes for chapter 15. Now let's go ahead. Does anyone have anything else they'd like to talk about on 14? We're going to put this chapter behind it. We've been on it for a while, and we're going to move on to the next chapter.
He didn't get started off very good with his wife. First of all,
the
riddle that he had, he didn't share that with his parents either. He didn't share it with his wife.
Had he shared that with his father? Well, he just still ended up having to pay for it. And we don't know why he didn't. And I really think it goes back to verse 4. This is God working in such a way to cause this anger and this bad relationship between Samson and these men. And I think this is really the springboard that's going to take us into all the other events that set Samson in opposition to the Philistines. True. A man that strong might have a tendency to be a little more independent than others. Good point. All right, let's go on into chapter 15. We're going to start by looking at the first 8 verses. I just entitled this chapter, The Battle of Jawbone Hill. It's probably the most familiar Samson story that we have. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visits his wife with a young goat and said, I'll go into my wife into her room, but her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said, this time I'll be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. And so Samson went, and he caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he turned the foxtails to tail, and he put one torch in the middle between two tails. And when he set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. And the Philistines said, who did this? This is Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said, "Since you act like this, I'll take revenge on you, but after that I'll quit." And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and he lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So here a further provocation between Samson and the Philistines. And to really understand 15, you need to take in context the last verse of chapter 14, where Samson's wife was given to his companion's friend. After Samson just storms off in anger, the best man is the one that now takes the wife of Samson. So we could learn something about not acting out in anger. There are some definite consequences to that. But the chapter concludes with Samson's wife being given to the best man. 15:1 tells us, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, that anger fades. We don't know how long that might have been. It might have been a few weeks, might have been a few months, might have been a few days. But whatever the case, what's relevant is the time in which it occurred. It was during the wheat harvest. We're going to see the impact of that timing a little bit later on. But Samson's father-in-law hears a knock, knock, knock at the door, and there's Samson with a young goat in his arms and a twinkle in his eye. He wanted to go see his wife. He was angry for a little while, but he's ready to kiss and make up now. And he's brought this little, let me smooth things over, gift. I don't know how his wife would feel about that. Maybe that was nice back in the day in lieu of flowers. But he brings this, and he's ready to see his wife and to make nice again. Only problem, daddy-in-law thought Samson was gone, thought he hated the girl. And so rather than being struck in with a maiden who's left in disrepute, he took Samson's best man, and he gave the wife to her. And that was probably in part one of the cultural things that would have been done in an instance such as this. However, Samson's back, he's looking for his wife, and oh no, he's given her away to Samson's best man. You know, normally that son-in-law, father-in-law relationship, normally, there's a little bit of a healthy dose of fearful respect from the son-in-law to the father-in-law, but I think this situation's got a little bit backwards. Samson's father-in-law is probably scared out of his wits when Samson shows up knocking at the door looking for his wife, and he realizes what's been done. And so in an attempt to placate Samson, he says, "Well, here's her younger sister. Take her to be your wife. She's much more pretty anyway." And so he appeals to perhaps Samson's desire for physical beauty, but Samson's not going to be satisfied with that. He's not going to have any of it. There's already bad blood between him and between the Philistines, and that's exactly what God intended for it to happen. And so he probably doesn't need just a real big reason to strike back and to take action against the Philistines. So he proclaims himself innocent of his upcoming retaliation. He goes and he catches 300 foxes, or jackals is probably the more accurate term. Goes and he catches 300 jackals and ties them together tail by tail, places a torch in between each one, and then releases them into the Philistine fields. Now, for an agricultural people like the Philistines, this would come as a pretty major blow. This was their means of food. This was probably largely in part their means of money and survival. And so this is a big deal. He strikes at the heart of their economy by taking and burning down their fields. 15:5 says that he reached into the standing grain, into the shocks, and the vineyards and the groves. And so it's not just the wheat fields he burns down. And it sounds like they come mid-wheat harvest, and you know how it's harvested, where you take it and you cut it and you bundle it up and you stand it up and let it dry out. And apparently they started that process and had the shocks or the sheaves out in the field. And he releases the foxes. They burn that down. He burns down the wheat that's still standing. He burns down their vineyards. And he burns down their standing grain and their groves. And so he struck a blow at the heart of their economy. You know, you think about this, and we'll come to our first question here. The response of the Philistines to this, I found it to be very ironic. Do you see any irony there in verse 6?
They're blaming the father-in-law instead of Samson.
And that may have been because they knew about Samson's exploits a little bit. But rather than going to the source of the problem, you're right, they go to the father-in-law. Miss Johnny? Okay. She was bad. I'm not going to make an argument for Samson being good, though, you know, for that matter. But I think that I think it's blind leading the blind kind of in a circumstance like that. But she was the one that was, and you think back in chapter 14, all of the things that she did, were in an attempt to preserve her father. And that threat that was made on her, remember? Says, we're going to burn your father's house down if you don't give us the answer to this riddle. And so in an attempt to save her father's life, she goes and nags at Samson until he gives her the answer to the riddle. And in verse 6, the very fate that she was trying to forestall ended up coming about as a reality anyway. Her and her father, their house is burned to the ground, they both perish. And also there's a little bit of irony within this chapter. You know, Samson uses fire to destroy their vineyards. Fire is the tool that they use to execute Samson's wife and her father as well. You see a little bit of irony there in verse 6, and the fact that she's trying to preserve her father and ends up meeting the very same fate that she was trying to stop. And then, you know, it's fire that she used to bring that about, that execution. All right. What miraculous feats of strength has Samson demonstrated so far? What have we seen him up to this point in time do? Okay, 14:6, he killed the lion, tore it apart. And we see the Spirit of the Lord came on him for that instance. Okay. I was wondering about that too. That caught my eye. So he killed the lion, he killed the 30 men at Ashkelon, and he caught 300 foxes. Now, he might have, the Spirit of the Lord probably had to come up on him. If he caught him by hand, we don't know how much time transpired. We don't know. Maybe he trapped him. We don't know that maybe daddy raised foxes, you know, back in Zora. we just don't know. It says he caught him. So I would assume that was probably with some divine intervention, because God is at the source of all of this to stir up this trouble. And so we come down to verse 8. We're going to see another act where Samson kills 30 Philistines. I don't think we're looking at least in the instance of the 30. I believe that that's a great feat of strength. But when you turn and you read about some other great men of the Bible who weren't necessarily, were told, empowered by God, I think about David's mighty men, and one of them, I think, killed 600 people in a battle. And whether this is just, you know, a man among men or something, but we don't know that the Spirit empowered him of this. I would attribute that, the killing of the 30 men, the 30 Philistines, is perhaps the act of God. I would say all of those fall under the demonstrations of the strength that he's had. Dave, were you going to make a comment?
It's just interesting that you never hear him having
help. Okay. He does, and that's a good and a bad thing. He's kind of his own man, isn't he? And I think that's one of the reasons that angel came to his mother. She said he's going to begin to break the hold of the Philistines. You know, the other judges, what they've done is they've stood at the head of the army to do that. And Samson, kind of, he acts on his own. He's very independent.
Mm-hmm.
He's a creative guy and a very vengeful guy. He's not a guy you'd want to make mad. Tommy? Okay, that's a good point. We're going to get to a point further on. And like I said, I think Samson, he's possessed of something above and beyond the ordinary to begin with. To what degree, we can't know. And it might have been that the Spirit of the Lord empowered him for all of these things. We're told that it did with the 30 men. We're told that it did with the tearing apart of the young lion. And I would only assume that it did with the foxes. But we're not told that explicitly, so we can't necessarily make that statement. All right. So we've seen these demonstrations of great strength. And that leads me to this point. Do you think that Samson's strength was publicly known? You think it was something everybody knew about? Okay.
I mean, they had to know something different about him.
Mm-hmm.
He went down there and killed a victim.
Okay. Yeah.
I've always kind of thought of him as quite a specimen.
Yeah. And I think I made the point in a comment in one of the previous classes that I thought he was just a normal man outside of when the Spirit descended on him. I've changed my mind on that, so I concede on that point. I think. He was, even when the Spirit wasn't on him, I think Samson wasn't a guy you'd want to mess with. all right, yeah. Yeah. Now that's gonna happen shortly, and this is gonna be after he's gonna add one more great feat of strength to his repertoire. He says he's gonna strike the men of Philistia with a mighty slaughter. So that's going to be one more thing prior to the 3,000 men. But you're right. They are going to do that later on. All right, David and Tommy. Okay. Buster, you had mentioned that they went to his father rather than Samson to get their revenge. I think they probably wouldn't know what happened if they'd went to Samson. So I think to some degree his strength's probably known. It may not be too well known, you know, but I think the Philistines are very leery of him at this point. And also, remember those 30 companions that he was given for his wedding? Companions? They were probably there to make sure Samson didn't cause any trouble. I got a feeling, to some degree, don't know how much, he was known that this was a dangerous man. So maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I believe Samson's reputation was known. But after he finds out about what had happened to his father-in-law and his wife, he says, I'm going to be guiltless then of what I'm about to do. And so it says he struck the Philistines with a great slaughter. We don't know how many people he killed, but then he moved his home to the Rock of Edom. Maybe that was in an attempt to protect his parents from any forthcoming vindications that the Philistines may try to bring out. We don't know. I'd have probably been pretty worried about mom and dad if I was him. Y'all need to move further up north and get away from Philistine country. But he himself moves down to the Rock of Edom. Any more thoughts on those first eight verses? That's a good point. Right. Yeah, this probably, chapter 14 probably wasn't a record of his first acts of great strength. You know, it seems like Buster pointed out, 13:25 says when he was a young man, prior to really his story being told, God's Spirit began to stir him up. And that may have manifested itself with great feats of strength. We just really don't know in what manner it did. Maybe it started nudging him and created within perhaps this dislike for the Philistine people. We don't know. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And in what way exactly that took place, we can't know. We're going to have to stop our study. We'll pick up in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 15. So we had a good discussion this morning. I thank everybody for their participation and their following along, their attention.